Amos 6. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to great Hamath, and then go down to Gath and Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the day of evil and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The Sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says, no, then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lo Debar and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Lord, add your blessing to the reading of your word. I thank you that you spoke this to your people some 2,700 years ago. I pray you'd speak it again to us today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working through it. Open up our hearts to receive what you want to say, that we might be humbled, but also prepared to receive every good thing that you want to do in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So who is the best nation on earth? Norway, apparently. At least in the Winter Olympics. Anybody else been watching the Olympics? Norway is leading the way, which Winter Olympics, you kind of expect. Yeah, right? They've got a lot of snow. But it's been fun to see these skaters doing amazing things on the ice. And like most of us couldn't do any of those things on solid ground. And they're doing them while they're sliding around on blades on their feet. And you feel for them when they fall. Maybe you saw Ilya Malinin, set to win the gold and then fell twice in his performance, and it's heartbreaking. These athletes are competing to be the best in the world, not just for themselves, but for their country. And I especially loved the moment during the team figure skating when the Italian guy, like the last Italian guy on his team, he never would have medaled as an individual in the individual event, but he was the last one on his team, and he just really nailed his routine, and he knew it. And as he gets back to his team, and they're all cheering for him, and he shouts, Andiamo! Which is Italian for let's go! Apparently that's an international phrase. But not just for himself, but his whole team got the bronze medal because he did his part well, along with the rest of them. And that was very exciting for them. So here's my question. Is it wrong for them to feel that kind of pride? And you say, of course not. But when we read this chapter, God says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate Jacob's pride. Throughout the Bible, over and over, we read things like, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So then is it wrong to compete to be the best? That depends a lot on your attitude. Our U.S. skater Ilya Malinin's nickname is the Quad God. Have you heard that? The Quad God, because he can do these quadruple axels that most people can't do. He's really good at them until, you know, he's actually competing and wiped out a couple times. But is that a problem to be called the Quad God? Yes, that's a problem.
Hopefully he didn't come up with that nickname himself. Good-natured competition is great. You know, one of the great things about the Olympics is it brings people from all over the world who have the same passions. They all love these sports. They've all been working hard at it. They understand one another's struggles. You know, they can appreciate when somebody does well, and they can feel their disappointment with them when it doesn't go well. They don't speak the same language, but they can connect at that level. But when it turns into arrogance, like, yeah, we really are better than you, that's a problem. When it turns into contempt, like people from that nation are garbage, that's a big problem. And God says, I hate it. I abhor, I hate, I'm disgusted with the pride of Jacob. God's talking to his own people when he says that. And especially because it makes them careless about their sin. They don't see the disaster coming because they don't have the humility to admit how messed up they are and how badly they need to change. And God's word is still written for us today. As we look at God's word that he spoke to his people centuries ago, he's still speaking to us. Search your heart for where pride has made you careless about the harm of your own sin. See where you've got that pride in your own heart that makes you careless to your own sin. Because if we're honest, is it fair to say, I might be going out on a limb here, but most of us have a tendency to assume our sin is not really serious enough to deal with. The word Amos uses in verse 1, at least in the NIV, is complacent. That's a great word. That's a great summary for this whole chapter. Complacent is kind of like apathetic. It doesn't necessarily mean that you don't care. You just don't care enough to actually get off your rear end and do something about it. It's like on Saturday morning when my puppy starts fussing at like 10 till 7. And like my eye kind of cracks open. I look at the clock. Like, yeah, I'm going to have to do something about that, but not yet. And I go back to sleep. Complacent's kind of a sleepy word. It's kind of like, yeah, I don't really want to deal with that. Like, maybe that's a problem, maybe that needs to be dealt with, but not right now. And that's what you see Israel doing here. In the mid-700s BC, Israel was wealthy and powerful. They'd conquered a lot of their enemies or made peace with them. They feel secure. Verse 1, they say they're the foremost nation around. Who's going to mess with us? We're Israel. So they sit around on their luxury furniture, eating their top sirloin, drinking their wine by the case, fiddling around literally on their instruments. And what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong is that justice has been corrupted. God is about to bring judgment, and they don't care. The Bible often talks about wealth in general like it's dangerous. So Paul says to Timothy, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Don't you love that poetic language? Plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's the desire to get rich. So these symbols of wealth that Amos describes, the ivory furniture and the choice meat, those aren't inherently bad. God actually gives those things to his people at times, like it's described a lot during King Solomon's reign, just before King Solomon turned his heart away from God. So is it possible to receive wealth and luxury without being corrupted by it? Yes. But if you turn your back on it, it can sneak up on you. You ever heard the expression, do you own your stuff or does your stuff own you? Like, how much time do you spend? How much attention do you give to acquiring and maintaining your stuff? You don't even have to be particularly wealthy to have an unhealthy devotion to your stuff. But whether you have a lot of stuff or a little, whether you're wealthy by American standards or just by the majority of the world, focusing on your own possessions and fun can numb you to your spiritual condition. And this reference to strumming on instruments makes me a little bit nervous. You can probably guess why. My defense is that I make enough mistakes on Sunday morning, you can tell I don't spend that much time practicing. So does that get me off the hook, maybe? No. Obviously, that's a joke, a poor one, clearly, from the reaction.
The real issue is not that music is bad or how much time you spend with it, but what you're doing with it. The issue is whether your hobbies and your pastimes are a way to neglect sin and neglect repentance in your life. Music was probably the closest thing they had to Netflix in ancient Israel. This reference to lounging on your couches probably hits home. We've probably got more couches than anybody in history. If Amos were talking to us today, he'd probably have said, "You flop on your couches, binge on Netflix and YouTube, but you do not grieve over your spiritual state." We've got thousands of options. You turn on the TV, you've got thousands of options of ways to kill an hour. And then as soon as that's over, you're immediately presented with your next possibility to kill an hour. And nowhere on the screen can you toggle over to the option that says, "Turn off the distraction and read God's word." Netflix didn't put that on there. And why should we? I mean, where's the fire, right? My life's going pretty well. I'm a pretty good person. I've got a few bad habits, but, you know, nothing God would really be concerned about. He's an understanding, patient God. Well, this is what our understanding, patient God says to Israel in verse 7. "Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end." So is God really upset about feasting and lounging? Because if so, we might have a problem. And the answer is yes, he is upset about feasting and lounging when they make us complacent about our obedience to him. When they make us sleepy and kind of, "I don't care enough to do something about it." Maybe there is something wrong with our relationship with him or with others, but it's just easier to kind of numb out in front of the TV and not do anything about it. That's a problem. In this chapter, God is pronouncing judgment on a nation that is wealthy and comfortable and not concerned about their spiritual life. And I don't know about you, but that sounds a little too familiar for comfort. One of the main problems Israel was dealing with was that they had needy people among them. And God says, "Take care of the people who are needy among you." But instead, they were just kind of flopping on their luxury furniture and eating their gourmet food. And yeah, God sees that as a big problem. Now, I want to take this opportunity to recognize we have some people in this church who seem like their hobby is to go around helping people. And I think it's amazing. Well done. I mean, if you're one of those people that has benefited from them, let them know you really appreciate it. If you have taken a Saturday or time after work to help my family or others in our church or in our community, if you have spent time caring for people who are in need, thank you. Well done. God loves that kind of service. When we see people in need, instead of saying, "Well, that's their problem," turning on our TV, we can actually do something about it. Now, that's not the final issue on obedience. There are certainly times to rest, times to stop working and celebrate that the world depends on God, not on me. Or, alternatively, we can be busy even when we're helping people while our heart remains hard to God. We're not really listening. There are two big problems in Israel at this time: pride and violence. And God hates those things. He hates pride and he hates violence. So verse 8, "The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, 'I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it.'" So back to pride. Pride is one of those really confusing sins for people today. And we try to make a distinction, like good pride, bad pride. Like arrogance is bad, but that's not me. I don't have arrogance, I have good pride. But when you look at how the Bible defines pride, it seems to me like one of the most common sins in our modern society. So what's wrong with pride? First, pride assumes that whatever good we have is our own doing. Verse 13, he talks about, "You who rejoice in the conquest of Lo Debar and say, 'Did we not take Karnaim by our own strength?'" He's talking about these cities that they conquered generations back, hundreds of years earlier.
when God brought them into the promised land and promised that he would defeat their enemies for them. They seem to have forgotten that part. Like, they remember the conquest. They remember their ancestors being there winning, but somehow God is strangely absent from that picture. It's kind of like the kid at school who said Thanksgiving was a pointless holiday. Yeah, it sure would be. If everything I have is my own doing, like my house, I earned that. My food, I earned that. My family, I made that, at least the younger ones. My body, well, I mean, I didn't make it, but I've made some improvements. You know, look what I've done with it. The first really toxic thing about pride is that it is thankful to no one. Because no one gave me anything I didn't deserve. I worked for everything I have. Israel has forgotten that they were a family of slaves rescued by God's power and given a home that they never could have taken for themselves. They got here by God's power and grace. A person who has lost their health knows there's precious little that we can do to give ourselves health or life. Pride is one of the most deadly attitudes in our society. We like to talk about our rights as though what we have is somehow something we earned rather than a gracious gift given to us by God. And if something goes wrong, we're mad at God. Like, how could you do that? I deserve that. I have a right to that, and you didn't give it to me. And more than anything, it seems like we think God owes us eternal life. Like, as a decent human being, I have a right to go to heaven. I mean, how many of us honestly don't believe that we have any right to go to heaven? That if God were judging justly, I would be eternally condemned. Does anybody really believe that in their mind? Like, no, I'm a good person. I deserve to have eternal life. And so our churches are filled with people who don't experience joy, don't give thanks to God, don't live their lives in humble gratitude to God, because I deserve salvation. I deserve for him to do good things for me. I don't see myself as that starving beggar welcomed with this wide-eyed wonder into the palace of a king. My heart is not overwhelmed with the miracle of eternal life that I never could have given myself. I will only sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, when I can say he saved a wretch like me. That's the first problem with pride. The second problem with pride is the comparison game. If thanklessness kills our relationship with God, comparison kills our relationships with each other. So verse 1, woe to you who are complacent in Zion, to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. That's who we are. We are the notable men of the foremost nation. Now, Israel really was wealthy and powerful at this time. I mean, foremost nation might have been kind of used in a facetious manner, but arguably they were quite wealthy and powerful at the time. The problem is they look around at what's happening to the other kingdoms and they think, well, that's not going to happen to us. I mean, maybe Philistia is getting destroyed by their enemies. They're bad people. They don't have God on their side the way that we do. That's not going to happen to us. So God says in verse 3, you put off the day of evil and bring near a reign of terror. Like, other countries might be messed up, but not ours. So let me just say for the record, some of you might wonder once in a while, I love America. It really is an amazing nation in so many ways, not just our wealth and technology, but our generosity. I mean, if you travel around the world and some of the places that we've helped, they're grateful. Our justice system, is it perfect? No, but it is pretty darn good. Our history has gathered so many nations into one new beautiful thing. We have so much to be thankful for. But when we look down on other countries and say, yeah, we're better than you, that's not one of our better points. That's kind of one of our ugly sides. And I've heard people say, well, it's just like when you tell your kids, you're the best kids in the world. You're not really comparing. You just love them so much. You just want to tell them they're the best in the world. That's a fair point. But if you start talking about other people's kids like they're dumb and messed up, then yeah, you really are going to breed a sense of arrogance into your own kids. When we start playing the comparison game, like those people are messed up, not me, that's pride and it's twisted. It's sinful and God hates it. Let me be real super honest with you. When I look at myself, I've narrowed it down. This is one of my biggest sin issues. Anybody relate to that? The comparison thing? We ask, who am I better than? You know, we look at our work and their work. We look at their house. We look at the way they talk and how they vote. And we say, well, I'm better than them. We start ranking ourselves. And sometimes we go the other way. We think, oh man, I am not as good as that person. We beat ourselves up. We feel this shame, like I don't measure up to that person. We can feel badly about ourselves, or we might think badly about somebody else. I'm better than they are. Either one is pride. Whether we're putting ourselves down or above them, it's still a pride issue. It's still this measurement of myself that has to be as good or better than someone else. And it's one thing to say, I am gifted in this area. Gifted means God gave this to me as a gift. I didn't earn it, but I'm going to use it for his service. It's not wrong to acknowledge that you're gifted. It's another thing to say, well, I don't have to listen to that person because they're not as smart as I am. I deserve more recognition, more respect, more comfort than those people that aren't as good as I am. And this comes out in the way that we treat people. That verse 3, you bring a reign of terror, literally is the seat of violence. You bring near this place of violence. Or verse 12, you've turned justice into poison. These people who are wealthy in Israel were stepping on the poor to make themselves more wealthy. Like, if I can get ahead by putting you down, I will, because I deserve it more than you do. Physical violence is the most visible expression of that, and it's terrible. There have been some very public killings lately that have raised the question, how do we see each other? I mean, what made somebody think they were so much better than Charlie Kirk that they deserved to kill him? Like, he had a different viewpoint, therefore he was less worthy to live. You're beneath me. Your life is worth less than mine. At the same time, what made federal officers in Minneapolis think that Alex Pretty deserved to be shot multiple times on the ground? And I know. I talk about Charlie Kirk and most people are like, yeah, that's right. I mention Alex Pretty. It's like, that one's controversial. But it's important. Depending on your political assumptions, you might feel like his killing was justified. But hold on just a minute. Be careful. What if somebody were shot 5-6 times by federal officers while they were protesting at an abortion clinic? How quickly would you assume that person deserved to be killed? What do we have to assume about a person to make the assumption, jump to the conclusion that violence against that person is acceptable? Jesus says, do to others what you would have them do to you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Anytime there's violence between people, that's a time to mourn and to wonder what in the world happened. How has society gotten to this point? What hostility have we been harboring toward others? Because violence isn't always physical. You can do violence to someone with your words. Jesus says, the law says, anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment, and anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. How often do you go around throwing out insults about people? That's violence. So is Jesus exaggerating when he said, that puts us in danger of the fire of hell? Amos was not exaggerating when he said, for the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. That really happened. 722 BC, God brought the Assyrian Empire. They wiped out Israel like that northern kingdom. Samaria was destroyed. The towns and villages were destroyed. God's punishment confronts our complacency. Verse 9 says, if 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. That's a pretty good picture of the final judgment. Nobody escapes the final judgment. Every single one of us. You, me, your parents, your kids, your friends and neighbors, will have to stand before God and give an account of our lives. So what response does God want from us? Why does he tell us this? To shake us out of our complacency. To get it to shake off this feeling like everything's fine. The first thing that we need to do in response to this text is to put our pride to death. Your pride will kill you if you don't kill it first. I doubt any of us think of ourselves as self-righteous. If we did, we probably would not be self-righteous. But if somebody else points out your faults and your response is, well, you're one to talk, you're worse than I am, you're probably self-righteous. Or if you cannot imagine God condemning you for your sins, you're probably self-righteous. My one and only hope of salvation is not that I don't deserve to be condemned for my sins. My only hope of salvation is that Jesus already was condemned for my sins. My sins pierced and crushed Jesus on the cross. That is a horrible, humbling reflection on my sins. But what a powerful assurance of God's grace. That God can see that. He can look at that sin and say, yeah, but I'm going to save you. Throughout the book of Amos, God is taking people who are clinging to their self-righteousness and shaking them loose of it because their lives do depend on it. And it's not hard to receive eternal life. You know that? Jesus has done everything necessary for you and I to receive, you and me, to receive that eternal life. If we will just give up thinking, I'll be fine. Just trust that Jesus died for me because I'm not fine. If a person is not saved, it's not because they're worse than those who are saved. It's because they will not accept God's charity for the rest of us sinners. And I know people don't like that word sinners. Like, oh, I know the church, they want to convince us we're a bunch of worthless sinners. The Bible says we're sinners. It doesn't say we're worthless. If we were worthless, God would not have given his son to die in our place so that we could be redeemed. That's how much we're worth to him. But it is immensely humbling. Pride is the number one thing that will keep you from eternal life. And if you've been thinking, well, I'm not good enough yet to be saved, it's actually the opposite problem. Just admit you're never going to be good enough to earn it. And just accept that God can save you right now where you are with all of your problems. Not because you're good, but because he is good. Because he loves you more than you can imagine. And if I know that I'm a charity case, then I have no reason to imagine I'm better than anybody else. So how can I treat somebody else with contempt? How can I treat other people like they're beneath me? Who can I insult? I mean, my problems are at least as bad as their problems. I didn't deserve to be forgiven, but God did it anyway. So who can I treat as an enemy? What, like we're the good people that deserved God's favor? We were the convicts on death row until God's son was executed in our place. And then we were set free. So how exactly are we better than anybody else? All my excuses for violence and contempt just dissolve when God brings my sins and his grace into the light. So the Bible asks this question. Well, if your sins are forgiven by God's grace, can you just hang out in them? Just kind of sink into that complacency and turn the TV back on. Guess what the answer is? No. If my sin was so toxic that it killed Jesus,
then I want to get it out of my system as thoroughly and quickly as I can.
My sin is not a, nobody's perfect kind of thing. My sin is more like a get up off the couch, stop, drop, and roll your clothes are on fire kind of thing. God condemned Israel's complacency of lounging on their couches, drinking their wine, playing their music, while Israel's destruction was coming. So does that mean we should never sit on our couch and watch TV? I mean, that's an option. If our TVs are numbing our minds so that we don't grieve for our sin, we don't grieve for the ruin of people that are going to be lost when God judges the world, then yeah, it might be time to pitch the TV.
Are you praying for that list of people that don't know Jesus? Are you going out where you can meet them, where you can tell them about God's saving grace, or at least see, just get a sense for what God is doing in their lives? And what about your own life? Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Please don't literally do this. But with the same rigor, the same urgency, rip sin out of your life. I know, easier said than done, right? Maybe you say, I've tried. I've seriously tried over and over and it hasn't worked. What if these sinful habits just won't change? Well, join the club. You're not going to stop sinning just on willpower alone. You stop sinning by restructuring your life and habits according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to let Him do His work in you on an ongoing, continuous basis, confronting the ways that you see yourself and God. It's not just your behavior that needs to change. It's your heart. There is some serious hard work to do of being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus. Find a mentor. Find a small group. Talk to a pastor. Talk to a Christian therapist. The transforming work that God wants to do in you is harder than you think, but it's better. He wants to strip away your pride so you can experience the joy and peace of His love. And that is worth fighting for. This Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. Anybody heard of that? It's the beginning of the season of Lent. And for hundreds of years, this has been a season of humbling ourselves, recognizing our dependence on God, and turning our hearts back to Him. And we do it year-round. It's not just a once-a-year thing. But the season leading up to Easter is a good time to remind ourselves. One helpful practice Jesus and the rest of the Bible commends to us is fasting. You stop eating for a limited period of time to recognize you need God more than you need food. It's a great way to shake off your complacency. Get off the couch. Take a solid step toward God. So I invite you this Wednesday. If you're able, you can fast, you can spend the day not eating, spend some extra time. If you would have been eating, spend some time in prayer. But then come together on Wednesday night. We'll pray for ourselves, we'll pray for our community, we'll pray for the world. Don't do it to prove something to God. Do it because you want what God has for you. Let's pray. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. God, we're all coming at this from different places. Some of us might be very much in that complacent, comfortable, everything's fine kind of frame of mind. And we do need you to shake us up a bit. Others are coming from a very shaken place. They're already disturbed. They're already shameful and uncomfortable with where they are. For those, Lord, I pray that you would give them assurance that you are doing a good work. You can transform lives. You are able, and you are committed to doing that for those that trust in you. Open our hearts,
draw us out. I pray you give us a heart that desires something more than just our comfort, just the worldly goods that we see around us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.